Good morning. This morning I'd like to talk about something a little bit different. We'll get there in just a moment. Thank you all for being here, and thank you very much for the opportunity to speak to you this morning. I'd like to thank Rob for the songs that we just sang. This morning's lesson is inspired by a microwave. And that may seem a little silly or a little strange, but hopefully by the time we're done here, it'll all make sense. So when I was a kid, I was probably 4, maybe 5 years old, but I remember the microwave coming into the house. It was a big deal. There was a lot of excitement. And my dad got the thing set up, and nobody's got time for instructions. He got the thing set up, and he... Well, give me something. We got to try it out. Let's find something. Oh, there's a bowl of fruit on the table. He grabs an apple and he sticks it in the microwave and he closes the door and he turns the thing on. And all the kids are asking, what's going on? Why did we put the apple in there, Dad? You know, and he's trying to field questions. And then there's a loud pop from the microwave. And he opens the door and lo and behold, the apple had exploded all over the inside of the microwave. And then he's getting out the user's manual to find, well, what went wrong? What happened? And one of the first things in the user's manual is do not put things like apples. It uses the apple as an example of things not to put in the microwave. And I want to kind of use that story and use the example of when we make anything. Just anything. There's always a user's manual. You get a radio-controlled car for a kid, and it's got a user's manual with it. And so the manufacturers for the microwave, they wrote a manual to tell you how to use the thing. And they told things not to put in it, and even gave some reasons why, like an apple might explode all over the inside of the microwave. And they told how to clean and how to care for it. And they even included recipes and things that you can do with the microwave, ways that you can use it that will benefit your family, snacks and different things. So, but firstly, I want to look at ignorance. Did not knowing that you shouldn't put the apple in the microwave keep it from exploding? And see, people seem to think that, well, as long as I don't know what God's commands are for me, they won't hurt me. There's the old saying, what you don't know can't hurt you. Actually, yes, it can. It can and it will, both physically and spiritually. So, if you turn to Acts chapter 17, you find that there was a time that God allowed ignorance. There was a time that God expected ignorance. But that time is past, and ignorance is no longer an excuse. We live in an era where ignorance cannot save. The fact that you don't know anything will hurt you. And so in Acts chapter 17 and verses 28-31, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by the art of man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or turned a blind eye to, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead." So, he says there was a time that God turned a blind eye. He pretended he didn't see it, as men worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. But he says now he calls all men everywhere to repent. And yet, today, you still have men worshipping the creation rather than the Creator. The time of such ignorance is past. There's no longer an excuse. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find also this same concept that not knowing cannot save. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 10. He says, "And to you that are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that," what? "On them that do not know God." Not knowing doesn't save you from the vengeance, from the wrath to come. He says, "taking vengeance on them that do not know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are not people who are maliciously disobeying the word of Christ. These are people who do not obey the gospel of Christ because they do not know God. "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So he says those who did not know God and those who didn't obey the gospel simply because they didn't know God are going to be punished the same as those who were malicious in their disobedience. So not knowing can't save. It didn't help the apple, did it? Not knowing that it wasn't going to, that it didn't belong in there, didn't keep it from exploding. And so in Romans, Romans 7, somehow I have this out of order here on my slides. Odd. So Romans 7, verses 1 through 11. Romans 7, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which has a husband is bound to the law of her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she is married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, see also, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet." So stop there for just a second. He says, he doesn't mean I never did it. I had not known lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. He doesn't mean I never lusted after anything. He meant, I had not known lust, he means I didn't know it was wrong. I didn't know it was a problem. I didn't know there was anything wrong with lust, except the law said, you shall not covet. And so verse 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So, kind of a funny way of saying it, but what he said was, "And the commandment, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So sin killed me when I found out that what I was doing was wrong. But was it any less wrong? Paul's answer to the question is no, it was still wrong. I just didn't know it was wrong. And so we already read 2 Thessalonians, and then Romans 14 I have up there as well. Romans 14 and verses 11 and 12. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There are no exceptions. So, not knowing which things shouldn't be in our life won't keep them from killing your soul. That's the conclusion Paul drew here. Not knowing that it's a sin won't keep it from killing your soul. Just like not knowing you shouldn't throw stuff in the microwave like apples won't keep them from exploding all over the microwave. So, will owning a manual save you in and of itself? Let's go back to the apple analogy. Where was the owner's manual when the apple went off? Will the owner's manual jump out and save you from making a mistake? No, you have to read the instructions. So God gave us a life manual. He gave us the manual for how to use our bodies. The manufacturer of the body gave us a manual on how to use the body. Will owning the manual help you in and of itself? Have you been in someone's house and seen a Bible on the shelf covered in a quarter inch of dust? I have. What good is it doing if it's sitting on the shelf, never been opened, never been read, never been used? The manual will not jump out and keep you from making a mistake. The manual was, I believe, sitting on the coffee table right across the room from the microwave, if I remember correctly. But it was in the same room. Doesn't do you any good. Owning a manual won't help you. You have to actually read the manual. So in Acts chapter 8, and verses 14 through 20, what I want to get out of this is that here we read about a Christian. This is Simon, formerly known as the sorcerer. He had become a Christian, and now we'll just read it. He makes a mistake here. Now, when the apostles, verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." So, life goes on while we learn. Had Simon learned yet that the Holy Ghost could not be purchased with money? No, he hadn't been taught that part yet. And so he made a mistake through ignorance again. But just because he had received the word and received salvation doesn't mean he's automatically going to know everything that he needs to know for salvation. And we're the same way. We get baptized sometimes at a young age, like Timothy did, and sometimes at older age. We come to God at all ages of life, all walks of life, and we pick up from where we are. That's the nature of it. We become Christians and we learn from there. And so we will make mistakes. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 27. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." So, here he says that there's nothing left but a fearful looking for of judgment if we willfully disobey. Had Simon willfully broken anything? He hadn't. And so as we read on in Acts 8, we find that he asked Peter to pray for him so that these curses wouldn't come upon him. But we will make mistakes. But mistakes are different from willful and purposeful sin. We talked about the difference between, in 2 Thessalonians 1, the difference between those who disobey out of ignorance and those who disobey maliciously. Both receive the same punishment. But here, he says that there remains no more sacrifice for willful sin. So in Philippians chapter 2, what does all this mean for us? Philippians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17 says, "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice in all of you and with you all." So we are to make corrections as we go. As we find our error, as we find our mistakes, we need to correct it as we go. So what about substitutions? What if somebody, I or anybody else, were to write a universal owner's manual that says that it's okay to put apples in microwaves? Is that going to keep them from exploding when you put them in the microwave? No, that's not going to work. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 16 to 18, we find that it's the same with God's word. There are lots of people who try to substitute their own ideals for what God has said. But chapter 2 and verses 16 through 18 of 2 Timothy, it says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." So look at a couple of the results here. There are some words that stand out to me there. It says, "Shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." The substitution didn't make anything better, it made it worse. And then he says, concerning the truth, they have erred. Okay, so there's one truth, and people can err or stray from it. He says, concerning the truth, they have erred. And then he says that they have overthrown the faith of some. So their faith is made useless. And another passage he says, made shipwreck of their faith. So their faith has become vain, their faith has become useless because it was overthrown by a lie. So lies don't help anything, and they do not change God's laws. Just because somebody said X doesn't mean that God has to abide by what man said. So in Ephesians 4 and verses 10 through 15, "He that descends is the same also that us, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth should be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, that which is the head, even Christ." So a couple of things there. One, if you look at the denominational world, you don't find apostles and, where was that, verse 11, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. You find a whole lot more categories that men have made up for themselves. You find presidents and vice presidents and boards of directors and boards of elders and all kinds of offices within the church that didn't exist in the apostles' teaching. Do those lies, do those replacements, do those substitutions help anything? No, they increase to more ungodliness, is what Paul said. And so, secondly, he says, if we do exactly what we were instructed, if we follow the rules, he says we will come in the unity of the faith in verse 13 and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. So you have a contrast here. The lies generate more ungodliness. They don't make more godliness, they make more ungodliness. And the truth makes godliness and righteousness and will make a perfect or mature man. So there's a contrast here between what the truth creates and what the lie creates. So we have to do it God's way. We have to accept God's truth. The substitution won't work. And here's why. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 10, it's pretty plainly stated why substitutions don't work and why man's ideas, as good as they may seem at the time, aren't a good replacement for God's ideas. So in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. When we walk, we think we know where we're going. We have brilliant ideas and we think that they're going to pan out. And Jeremiah says, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps. It's not in us. We are not capable of it, is what he says. We are not capable. It's not there. It's not in us. And so the reason that our substitutions can't work is because it is not in man's, it is not in man. It's not within our ability to direct our own steps. So God has directed our steps for us. And in Ecclesiastes, the last few verses here of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon imparting his wisdom, he gives the conclusion of the whole matter. Because if you read Ecclesiastes, he talks about all the things he tried. He searched for happiness. He searched for wealth. He searched for women. He searched for entertainment. He searched through all things looking for happiness. And unlike you and me, Solomon actually had the means. He had the wealth. He had the power. He had the women. He had the opportunity to search through all those things efficiently. We can't do that even if we try. We don't have Solomon's resources. So Solomon, who got to do it efficiently, or effectively I should say, says in verses 13 and 14 of Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, he says, I searched for happiness and I found it. And it wasn't any of the places that I thought it might be. He says, the whole duty of man is fear God and keep his commandments. Do that and you'll find happiness. And then he gives another why. Because there's more than just this life. God will bring judgment over everything that you've done. And he will reveal every secret of your heart, whether it was good or bad. So Solomon's conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. And the matter that was being concluded was the search for happiness. So in 2 Timothy 2, if we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13, verses 11 through 13. It says, it is a faithful saying, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we do not believe, yet he is faithful, he cannot deny himself. What does he mean by that? He cannot deny himself? That's an odd saying. Of course he can't deny himself. But what does that mean? What is he talking about? Let's go just take that whole picture that Paul just painted here. It is a faithful saying, for if we are dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Whoa. Well, that's different from the other two things you just said. If we do not believe, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. So, the first two, If we are dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Those are the promises that God made, but notice the word if. If we do those things. If we do not believe, and if we deny him, he will deny us because he cannot deny himself. He made the promise, you must do these things. You must live for him. You must suffer for him. If you don't, then hell awaits. And so God can't deny himself. He can't go back on his promise, is what that's talking about. He must be faithful. Verse 13, yet he abides faithful, and he cannot deny himself. So if we do not believe, he's not just going to give us a home with him, regardless. Oh, well, I know I said that, but everyone gets heaven. That's not the way it works. He abides faithful. And if you want an example of that, look at the days of Noah. Did the fact that the vast majority, all but eight, said that this is right even though God said it's wrong, did that sway God's opinion of what's right and wrong? Did all the earth outvote God? No, it doesn't work that way. God holds 100% of the vote. He's the manufacturer, as it were. So let's go back to that opening slide. We talked about how the manufacturers wrote a manual for the microwave, dealing with the microwave. They told things not to put in it and even included some of the reasons why not. They told how to clean and care for it. They included recipes for tasty snacks and things that it would be good for. So let's look at some of the things, how those apply to us. So we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 that God is the manufacturer. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man for a purpose. God is the manufacturer. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God is our manufacturer, and he did write a manufacturer's manual. Here it is. It's kind of a big manual, but there it is. We're a complicated organism, so we needed a complicated book. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, here's some things that the manufacturer told us not to put in our bodies. In chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10, he says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So the manufacturer told us things not to put in the body and even included some reasons why not. You cannot inherit the kingdom of God if you behave in this way. And they told us how to clean and care for it. Look at verse 11. He says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How are they washed? He's talking about baptism. This is how you clean and care for the body. Now that your soul has been soiled by sin, now that the apple blew up in there, now you have to do something about it. You have to wash it. And so we're given very clear instruction on how to wash the body. And I'm not talking about bathing. I'm talking about the spiritual man. Baptism. You are baptized. They were washed and they were sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So God explained how to go about being cleansed once we have sunk into sin. And so Psalm 19, what about those tasty snacks, the things that God gave to us? Look at the context here, what this is saying the law of the Lord is and what it does. So Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So, God didn't give us this manual to be grievous to us. He gave us this manual to embetter us, to make us better people, to make us better servants, and to give us ultimately a home with Him in heaven. And so, this manual isn't a burden. It's not grievous. It was given to us so that we could be saved. That's the point and the purpose of the manual. That's why God gave us His word. And so, in conclusion, I know we've looked at this passage before, probably pretty frequently, really. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 15. And what I want us to get out of this is that God is patient, and His patience is our salvation. It says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Him, of Him, in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom, to the wisdom given to him, has also written to you." So, God's patience is our salvation. And so I'd like to close on that note, and hopefully this simple analogy can go with you. And if there is anything at this time that you need, any need that you have, waters of baptism or prayers of the church, let it be made as we stand and as we sing the song that was selected.